May-June issue, Good News Magazine. In 2008, there's an article by Darris McNeely entitled A Lesson from Prophecy. And it says, what manner of person should you be? He started off saying, I once knew a person who thought he had every detail of prophecy worked out. He had a chart to show when all the end time prophecies would be fulfilled. He even thought he knew the year and the day of Christ's return. It was a problem. The years and the days came and went, and the prophecies were not fulfilled. This person was a sincere student of the Bible. He feared God and obeyed his teachings. His mistake was in not having an interest in prophecy. It was in trying to predict the timing of events that God had not yet revealed. This man failed to understand how God intends prophecy to be used by his servants. Now, prophecy is certainly one of the intriguing parts of the Bible. Over the years, I imagine there have been hundreds of people spending thousands of hours in doing just exactly what this man was attempting to do. And not one of them has been correct yet. But let's say somebody hits the nail on the head. Let's say they predict all the timing of the end time events, and they come to pass exactly as this person predicted. That person would be able to say, see, I told you so. But then where would he be? What good would it have done him to predict the end time events? Would he be a better person for it? The problem is that there's a lot of time and effort put into these understandings of things, but it takes away from the time and effort that we need to use to deal with our overcoming ourselves and overcoming the world around us and overcoming Satan. The effort it takes to become Christ-like. There's been a tendency in the church over the years to contrast sermons on prophecy with sermons on Christian living or ministers. This minister teaches prophecy. This man teaches Christian living. In my words, my concept is that prophecy is to keep us on the edge of our seat, to keep our focus to God's kingdom in the future, and not so we get so wrapped up in the daily life around us. It's to help us understand there's something better coming in the future. We don't want to get bogged down in this life and so wrapped up in what this world has to offer. And so we go forward, and we look forward to God's kingdom, the return of Jesus Christ. We don't need to know all the little details of, at this time, things that require speculation and opinion, somebody's ideas about how things might work out, a little bit of guesswork. And I think that prophecy will be completely understood when it's history. And once it's history, all the little puzzle pieces are going to be stuck together, and we're going to know exactly what it meant. I think we'd be better off focusing on Christian living principles, overcoming ourselves, and that's a big job. But there is a scripture that's often used to promote the detailed study of prophecy, and it's found in Revelation chapter 19. And I'd like to look at that scripture today, because frankly, when I became aware of this scripture and the wordings of it, I couldn't figure out what it meant. And I read it over and over, and I just couldn't make heads or tails of it. Revelation 19, verse 10. We're in the vision that John was having in the book of Revelation, and he was dealing with an angel. The angel was talking to him and showing him all these things that were going to come to pass. And in verse 10, John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this sentence right at the end, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, kind of sounds like it's saying that Jesus' preaching focused on prophecy and that he was always looking toward the end-time events. At least that's the way it was presented to me when I heard it. And I really, like I say, I read this thing over and over, and I just didn't understand this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I didn't know what that meant, but I did figure out that if I knew what the testimony of Jesus was, and if I knew what the spirit of prophecy meant, then I'd know what this verse meant. And so we need to look at the definitions, because my title today is The Testimony of Jesus. We should know exactly what that means. So we start with the word testimony. Testimony means a witness. If you're taken to a court of law and you're set up before a judge and jury, you testify. You give your testimony. Now, testimony is evidence. It's something that shows that you know what you're talking about. You state the facts. You tell the truth. So then, what's the testimony of Jesus? Well, the testimony of Jesus is his testimony. It's what he said, his facts, and so on. It's his teaching, which was always the truth, and it included his way of life, which was always perfect. It was the evidence of the way to do the will of God. Jesus was a walking, talking example of the right way to live. He was an accurate picture of what we call Christian living. Now, it's not quite that easy, because in the Greek, this testimony of Jesus could also mean those who hold or proclaim this testimony. Okay? It's a charge to be a witness for Jesus. So we have Jesus' own personal testimony, his way of life, his teaching, and then we have those who teach about him, those who have his testimony and represent him. It's the life of a witness to Jesus which perpetuates the witness of Jesus. And this will become clear as we go on, because I'm going to show some examples of this. So a Christian has the testimony of Jesus, needs to be a testimony for Jesus. Well, what's the spirit of prophecy then? Okay, the spirit of prophecy is the essence. The spirit is the essence of something. It's what prophecy is based on. It's the power or driving force behind a prophecy. And it's the reason for that prophecy. And we might also ask, what is prophecy? Is that always foretelling the future? Is that predicting the whens and wheres of future events? Well, Vine's Dictionary says prophecy is the speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. Prophecy is not necessarily or even primarily foretelling the future. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. I'd like to give an example of that. They cite that in Vine's. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 26, verse 68, this is the time before Christ's crucifixion when the soldiers were tormenting him. And they'd hit Christ. They'd hit him and they'd say, prophesy to us, you, Christ. Who is it that hit you? Now, they were not asking him to tell them about some future event. They punched him. And they'd say, who did it? So he would have to have an understanding of that with, you know, the guy's name, which he wouldn't naturally know. So basically, prophecy means inspired speaking or writing. Prophesying is telling the will of God, whether it be past, present, or future. So if I could paraphrase this verse here we're looking at, where it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, I would say the life and teachings of Jesus is what inspired speaking is all about. Basically, when you get it right down to the nitty-gritty here, according to this, inspired speaking is about the life and testimony of Jesus. Now, the Living Bible, also a paraphrase, has, again, the angel here is speaking to John, and the angel says, the purpose of all prophecy And all I have shown you is to tell you about Jesus. I think this is a very important, significant statement because it encapsulates or gives an overview of the focus of Scripture. It tells us what the Bible is about. Rather than opposing or contrasting Christian living with prophecy, it declares that Christian living is the reason for prophecy or inspired speaking. Now, Christ is the epitome of Christian living, right? He did a perfect job about it and inspired speaking. He knew exactly what he was talking about, always the truth. The whole Bible is the inspired word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we've read this scripture so many times we won't turn there, but it says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So therefore, all writers of the Bible were prophets. They spoke and wrote and preserved what God had inspired. So if this is so, we should be able to open the Bible to any section and read about the testimony of Jesus, about his life and his teaching. We should see what his mind and attitude represent, what he taught, his desires for us, and what manner of person we should be. Now, the Bible is composed of seven parts. We think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the Old Testament is composed of the law, the prophets, and the writings. New Testament, we've got the Gospels, we've got the Acts, the epistles, and then the book of Revelation. So there's seven parts. And the scripture states that Jesus is the central figure of the Bible. And it's very interesting that the Gospels, which have the life and teaching of Jesus, and when you have a red letter Bible, you see that this is where Jesus lived and what he taught. It's in the center. It's number four. It's the fourth section of the Bible. And the previous three sections, the Old Testament, all looks forward to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And the Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation look back, and they use both the Old Testament and the life of Christ in their explanations and telling us how to live. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, it says various times and in different ways. Well, God did talk to the prophets, the people in the Old Testament, in many different ways. He spoke in dreams and visions. Remember, he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He talked to Elijah in a still small voice. He talked to Job out of a whirlwind. David said, he put his words in my mouth. So there's many different ways that God used to speak to the prophets and tell them his will. But this term where it says God who at various times, it doesn't really mean various times. It actually means many portions. Means little bits and pieces. So throughout the Old Testament, is what it's talking about here, God talked to the prophets in little bits and pieces that looked forward to the fulfillment in the life of Christ. In Halley's Bible Handbook here, and you could look in any number of places, but there are many examples in the Old Testament of little bits and pieces about the life of Christ. You could go clear back to Adam, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God told them that Christ would be born of a woman. In Isaiah, he said that woman would be a virgin. He said he would be born in Bethlehem through Micah. Hosea said that they would sojourn in Egypt. Jeremiah talked about the massacre of children when Christ was young. Isaiah talked and said that his mission would include the Gentiles. Isaiah and the Psalms mentioned that he would teach by parables. Psalms and Zechariah said that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. So you could piece together the life of Christ through any number of prophecies, inspired speaking, out of the Old Testament. So it tells specifically about the life of Jesus Christ. Little tidbits of information given little piece at a time, but very specific and not fulfilled by anyone else. Now, the Old Testament, as I mentioned, is full of information about the testimony of Jesus. And I had intended to go back through the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings to show how this worked. And I'd be happy to do so if you would like to sit for an extra 2 or 3 hours, because it's just amazing when you start looking at this subject how Jesus Christ is foretold and looked forward to throughout the Old Testament. Now you might think, well, now wait a minute. Now, Old Testament is full of history. We've got stories about nations, about kings, we got wars, we got all these things. How does that focus on the life of Christ? Well, if you just back up a little bit and look at the big picture of what's being taught, the big picture shows you there's rebellion and sin, then you get punishment, and then you get repentance, and then there's restoration and blessing, and that's exactly what God wants for you and me. The sermonette this morning focused on the rebellion, keeping Valentine's Day and these other pagan customs. What's going to happen? Punishment. The whole nation is begging for it at this time, as John was alluding to. But it isn't punishment for punishment's sake. It's punishment to bring repentance. That's the mind of Christ, and that's what you can see throughout the Old Testament. So again, the prophets of the Old Testament focused on the life of Christ, and the teaching of the New Testament also focused on the mind and the attitude and the example that Christ set. So what we're going to do today is to look at the Old Testament from the standpoint of the New Testament and what's already been fulfilled, rather than to try to go through that whole gamut there, because there's so much. So let's start in the book of John. John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 4 here. There's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. It said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So the life that Jesus led was light. It was the accurate, true testimony of how a person should live in order to please God and to obey God. Jesus' testimony was his life. In other words, Christian living, the perfect Christian living, is the light of the world. In verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So without the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit that enables you to communicate with God, to have the spirit of prophecy, or the spirit of inspired speaking, there is no comprehension. There's no understanding of what Jesus really stood for. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And this was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." So John's teaching, John's testimony, was about Christ's testimony, essentially, the life of Christ. It focused on Christ. So John was a prophet. He had the spirit of prophecy, and he was inspired to bear witness to the life of Jesus. In verse 15 through 18, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Again, John was bearing witness to Christ. He's saying, "This is the true light of the world. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So he uses this Old Testament example of Moses. And Moses is the one that wrote the law, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he, Moses, was inspired to prophesy about Christ. He spoke and wrote the Ten Commandments. They were given for human beings, but they were not fully understood or kept in any way until Christ came and did it. He wrote the statutes and judgments. They weren't kept perfectly until Christ came and showed us how to do it. So Christ's testimony demonstrated perfectly the keeping of the law. In verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John understood that the Passover lamb represented Jesus Christ, and that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made could take away the sins of the world. His sacrifice for our sins fulfilled what that Passover lamb only represented. Let's go to the book of Mark. Again, Mark chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus began his ministry by announcing the good news of his second coming. And again, if you go through the Old Testament, you can see that the second coming of Christ prophesied as well and will be fulfilled when Christ returns. He also teaches repentance, which means change from our physical, carnal way of life, and forgiveness, belief, and faith. The Old Testament, again, as I mentioned, is full of this cycle of cause and effect, sin and rebellion, repentance, punishment. It's a constant theme throughout the Bible. It's shown on a national scale back in the Old Testament, the nations of Israel and Judah, how they would sin and go to the pagan ways, and then they're punished and brought back to restoration. But we can personally repent and personally apply these rules to our life, even though it's speaking nationally in the Old Testament. Throughout his ministry, Jesus proclaimed his coming kingdom and our need to forsake this life and the society around us and all it has to offer. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all our other desires, our needs, would be taken care of." Those who have the testimony of Jesus need to be a testimony for Jesus. Book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're very familiar again with this area of Scripture, and it just ties in so perfectly with this subject that I'm just going to brush over it. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So Jesus teaching, here again, this is his testimony. It's what he lived and taught. Showed the Old Testament scriptures were just partial and fragmentary. Now, they weren't incorrect. There was nothing wrong with them. They were incomplete. They were physically oriented. In the Old Testament, very physically oriented, looking at national blessings and national curses, but they had a spiritual intent, and that intent is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They pointed to him, and he came to magnify and expand the laws and examples. He came to teach and demonstrate the true intent and meaning of all that was in the Old Testament. And we could go down and we could read through this thing, but we are very familiar with it. Drop down to verse 14. Very interesting here. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." In verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, Jesus didn't say, "I am the light of the world" in this case. He looked at his followers and he said, "You are the lights of the world." Now, the only way we can be lights of the world is to follow Christ's example, to follow his testimony. We have the testimony of Jesus. We have his inspired word, and we understand it because we have his Holy Spirit. But we must be a testimony to Jesus, because with understanding comes responsibility. Verse 17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Christ showed the law and the prophets. That's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And Christ came to fulfill that. It all pointed to him. Verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 21, "You have heard it said to those of old." Now here he starts to give examples. He's taking something out of the Old Testament that was pretty much physically oriented, and shows how it's really spiritual. "You've heard it said of those, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now, you know, if that's all there was to it, I never murdered anybody. I'm pretty clean as far as that goes. So no problem, right? But then when Christ fulfilled it, he said, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause," and that without cause may or may not even supposed to be there. Some people question that without cause. "But whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So how do I stack up there? Have I ever, and so on and so forth. Fill in the blanks. What's the goal of all this? The goal is found in verse 48 of Matthew 5. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So it's the goal. It's the way we need to be working toward. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Again, going back and just showing his belief and understanding of the Old Testament, Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the purpose of what the Old Testament was written for, that Christ was the perfect testament, the perfect example of. Going on in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 25. This is quite interesting. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" This shows God the Father, or and also Jesus Christ, personal involvement in giving us the spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit. They're personally involved in opening our minds. They can hide it from one person and reveal it to another. And it's interesting that the professional religious people of the day were blinded. The scribes and the Pharisees, they read the Bible. They probably memorized great portions of it. They knew more than the common person did, but they didn't get it. And we noticed back in John 1 where it said, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, that darkness could not comprehend the light. And what seems so clear to you and me is impossible to understand. We had this morning some Jehovah's Witnesses come down, knock on our door, and I went and talked to them, and they asked me, you know, God loved me, and I told them I thought so. And but it was so interesting. They said, well, I assume you have a church you go to? And I said, yeah, we're going this afternoon. I said, this is the seventh day after all, and that Bible you have in your hand tells you that this is what God set aside, you know, so on. But darkness cannot comprehend the light. You could just see the scales come down over their eyes. They didn't know what I was talking about. And it's just amazing, and it's proof, if you ask me, that we do have God's Holy Spirit. We can understand the inspired speaking and the inspired writing. In verse 28 of Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ said, come to me. He says, listen up. He said, learn from me. I'm giving testimony right here and now, folks. And learn from me because I am gentle and lowly. Now, that's one of the hardest things for us to put into gear, isn't it? So this is Christ's testimony, and this is what we need to live up to. Let's go back again to the book of John. This time we'll go to John chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 33. I believe he's talking to the Jews here. It says, you've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So John was a light. John was represented Jesus Christ, and he taught the truth, and he lived a way of life that was different than the people around him. He was a visible testimony in his living, his life. He says, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Again, the teaching and the life of Jesus was his testimony. Verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor have seen his form, but you do not have the word, his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. The Old Testament, and these are they which testify of me. So Jesus clearly and specifically states that he is the focus and fulfillment of prophecy or inspired writing. Verse 45 through 47, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So it's very interesting. The whole Old Testament, you can see this thread running through it. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So we've got to believe, and we've got to change and be a witness. In John chapter 14, John 14, verse 1 through 6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Christ said, I am the way, he meant my lifestyle, the way I live, the things I represent, the things I teach. That's the way. And that's the way we're here to learn. And that's the way we're here to learn to put to practice. It's a way of life. It's not just a knowledge of things, which is so easy compared to changing me to become what God wants me to be. That's tough. Again, let's go back to the book of Luke. We haven't been there yet. Luke chapter 24. This takes place after Christ is resurrected. He comes back and talks to the disciples. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he hit every section of the Old Testament, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. He gave them the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of understanding. And then he said to them, thus it's written, and thus it was necessary that for the Christ to suffer and to rise from dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. So this is when he's going to leave them. He's already been crucified. He's been resurrected. He's talking to them after his resurrection, and he's saying, now you're witnesses. It's your turn to be a testimony to me. And we could go to Matthew 28 or to Mark 16, where Christ, again, this is a different version of it, where he gave them the command to go and preach the gospel into all nations. But he says, you are a witness. And then he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit to understand, comprehend, and give you the power to live this way of life. It's the commission that Christ gave to them and to the church. If you have a witness, if you have the witness of Christ within you, if you understand it, you have to live it. It's a responsibility. Now, after he gave them this commission, then the next thing we start reading about is the book of Acts. We see them getting gear. And we could read Peter's prayer, or not prayer, his first sermon, which we've read many times. We could read Stephen or Philip, the way they present it. And they were always going back to the Old Testament and saying how it looked forward to Jesus Christ fulfilling it. And, of course, we see Paul's example, too. Let's go to the very end of the book of Acts. We're familiar with some of these beginning chapters, quite familiar. But the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, we're at the time here when Paul was brought to Rome. He's in chains. He's being brought there as a prisoner, but he's allowed to live in his own house and to receive people. So in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him, and these were Jews. He went to the Jews first in the various cities he went to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Well, some were persuaded, Some were not. They had a lot of bitter arguing. But just the comment here that Paul persuaded the Jews, who were very familiar with the Old Testament, he persuaded them of Jesus from the Old Testament. And then down in verse 30 and 31, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So this shows the first apostles, the ones that had been taught directly by Jesus, who saw his personal example, how they went out and began to be the example and to be the teachers for him. And then in the epistles, we have their writings, and it's always focused back on Jesus, just as the Old Testament prophets foretold Jesus, the teachers of the New Covenant, the New Testament, look back at his life and example. Let's turn to the book of 2 Peter, because these people were eyewitnesses. They knew exactly what they were talking about. They didn't have to look at the little bits and pieces that the Old Testament taught. They had the living, breathing Jesus Christ right in their midst, who taught them personally. Second Peter says, verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Peter was witness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where the future glorified presence of Christ was pictured. He saw the vision of what the future was going to be. So Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain. Then he says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, prophecy is inspired speaking. Doesn't necessarily have to focus on some future event. When God told the people in Judah through Isaiah to repent and turn around and do things right, that was prophecy. It was inspired speaking. That's what God told him to say. So just as, again, as the Old Testament prophets look forward to Christ, the teachers of the New Testament look back at his life and example. And then Peter says there were also false prophets in chapter 2 here. There were also false prophets among the people, that means the people of Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So this is kind of a transition time here, because the prophets of old who had done the writing of the Old Testament had done their thing, and Peter was showing that in the future it was going to be teachers looking back at the writing of the Bible with inspired understanding. So the rest of the book in 2 Peter here, if you just look through it, Peter just rips into the false teachers. He just tears them up, one side and down the other. And right at the very end, the punchline, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 18. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we don't need to grow in understanding of the minutiae of prophecy. We need to grow in understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then to emulate that understanding. Next page in my Bible is the first epistle of John. And John had the same thing. He was very close to Jesus Christ. In the first, we'll read verse 1 through 4. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's talking about the life, the testimony, the teaching of Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And then we're told to copy the life of Christ, to practice true Christian living. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and which we declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, because darkness cannot grasp the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then down in chapter 2 and verse 6, this epistle of John is just full of admonitions to imitate the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that doesn't mean his gait or his stride. It means his way of life, the way he lived. And you might recall in 1 Corinthians, Paul said a similar thing, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Don't imitate me because you like me or you think I'm cool or anything. If I imitate Christ, that's what you want to imitate. There's a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians I'd like to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To show that this thing should be visible. It shouldn't be something that's impossible to see. Just as the people understood that John the Baptist was, his way of life was different. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. You got to remember, this book of 1 Corinthians, he kind of takes these people to task for a lot of problems that they had. But he said, I thank God concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So the testimony of Christ was confirmed in these people by their outward way of life. They had knowledge, they had the proper speech. It was evident that God was working through them. So it's not just something it's not just head knowledge. It's your way of life. The testimony of Jesus should be an active force in our life. Our thoughts, speech, and actions should reflect it. And Paul could see the evidence in these people. He knew his teaching, which was his testimony for Jesus, which was inspired teaching, spirit of prophecy, it enriched them. And they had the testimony of Jesus, and God was now working through them. And it was evident in their way of life. So we've seen the life and teachings of Jesus as the central theme of the Bible. And both the holy men of the Old Testament and the teachers of the New Testament, the eyewitnesses, we're inspired to speak and write of him and about his first and second coming. And that charge was then passed on to the church after the apostles died. Well, what about us today? Does this responsibility still come into our life? Let's go back to Revelation 19 once again. I just want to notice the way the angel phrased this, because again, John was bowing down to the angels, and the angel said, don't do that. He said, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So he was a fellow servant of John and others, the other apostles and their converts who had the testimony of Jesus. Well, John died a long time ago, and so did those brethren of his that had the testimony of Jesus. So today, you and I are the ones who still have that testimony of Jesus, and we know it because we have this understanding, which so many others don't have. We're members of the Church of God, which is also known as the body of which Christ is the head. We have the witness that Jesus gave to man, and we have the witness which we need to represent for him. Our message lies in our words as well as our personal example. So when we hear sermons on Christian living, we are truly hearing the spirit of prophecy. We are hearing inspired speaking. Now back in the beginning of Revelation, we see where this testimony was given to John. Revelation 1, in verse 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and that means once they get going, they won't take long, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. And then it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it's given specifically to John, and John, his own testimony, bore witness to what he was shown. But the blessing is passed on to those who read and hear and keep the things which are written in the book. Now in verse 9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now it almost sounds like John went to the island of Patmos of his own free will so that he could preach the testimony of Christ. I was on the island for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. But that word for probably ought to be because of the word of God. Now the word of God signifies the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the testimony of Jesus is the new covenant. And John was actually exiled on the island of Patmos because he preached Jesus and his lifestyle was so different from everybody else that he was considered to be a threat. Now, it might not sound like it's any big deal to be exiled on an island. You could think of worse things. But from what some of the commentators say, this island of Patmos had a quarry on it, and some prisoners were allowed free reign of the island, but they figured that John was put into kind of a chain gang type of situation in this quarry, and he was at hard labor, and they figured he's there for 20 years. And I don't know what information they draw this from, actually, but John said he was a companion in tribulation. You know, when John was signified by Christ that he wouldn't die a martyr's death, you think, well, that's a pretty good deal, you know, for him. But I don't think it was any bed of roses. He was supposed to have been the figure on very scant rations, hardly had any clothing, slept on the floor of a cave, he was in chains, he had to work. I mean, it wasn't any picnic. John was there in this trial because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was different, and he taught Christ's testimony. This phrase is also found in Revelation 12. This is a very intriguing chapter. Because it talks about the end time church. And we think we're living in the end time. I'm sure people have thought that down through the ages. But I think there's a good chance that some of us in this room could just about write our names into what this scripture has to say. Starting in verse 7, Revelation 12, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down.'" This shows you that it's the very end time. This has not happened yet. I'm sure it's happened in type, but it has not fully happened yet. But it says in verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So what we see here is that these people that are at the very end time, possibly you and me, can overcome Satan the devil by the blood of the Lamb. We accepted the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Otherwise, we could not overcome Satan. By the word of their testimony, by the way we teach, by the way we live, this is one of the ways that we can overcome Satan. And then it says they did not love their lives until the end. So does that mean they hated life? Now, I don't hate life. I think life is pretty great. Every once in a while we laugh about something. We enjoy life. We enjoy fellowship. We enjoy eating and drinking and throwing a football and all those good things. I don't think it means that they hate life. I don't think it means that they were martyred. But I think it means they were willing to repent and to change their life. Because it says they did not love their life to the death. We need throughout our life to be willing to continue to change and to become more like Christ. And to become converted, to continually grow in that direction. These people that they're discussing here were baptized. In other words, they buried the old life, the old man. They lived a new life. They became, by their words and actions, a testimony of Jesus Christ. Now drop down to verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now this obviously is talking about this place of safety. And safety is offered to part of the church, and the rest of the church goes into tribulation. Now, what happened? I mean, these people, it says they keep the law of God, they keep the commandments, and they have the testimony of Jesus. What's up with this? Why would some be protected and some not? It's kind of an enigma. Is God being arbitrary here? Does he just shrug his shoulders and say, well, we'll save these guys and let those guys go into tribulation? Well, I thought about this for a while, and I think there's several different categories of people who might fall into the second category here of those who were not protected. The first category I have is that some people are meant to be martyred. Now, that might sound kind of shocking, but think about the two witnesses. Okay, the two witnesses do not go to the place of safety. They stay in Jerusalem and preach to the world. And they are then martyred. And so there are a pair of people right there who would be in this second category that Satan goes to make war on. And in fact, in Revelation 11 and verse 7, it says that Satan makes war on the two witnesses. It's the same phraseology that it's using here in 12:17. So that's kind of interesting. Some people just might simply not be worthy of being protected. And in Luke 21, verse 34 and 36, it says, "Watch and pray always, that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things." Well, watching and praying always, I mean, it's not like you're begging God to protect you and to let you go to the place of safety. It means to watch world events, of course. Watch your own T's and Q's. In other words, your life, the way you live, the things you speak, your attitude. Watch yourself. Be worthy. Be a testimony of Christ. Praying always just means to be in constant contact with the Father, to be, you know, live a life where anytime, anything you're doing, you wouldn't mind God looking over your shoulder. Pray always that you might, and then if you do these things, you might be counted worthy to escape. So if you're not doing these things, then you would not be worthy to escape. Now the testimony of Jesus, as we've noted throughout the New Testament, part of that was Jesus constantly preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He started it. He finished his life with it. He gave that commission to the apostles. He sent them on their way preaching the kingdom of God. Some folks do not want to do that. In fact, remember Paul said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So it's pretty important. Some people think that Mr. Armstrong finished the work. So if we try to do it, they claim we're trying to reinvent the wheel. Well, I don't read a scripture that says Mr. Armstrong finished the work. Others say that the Philadelphia era is ended. Now, the Philadelphia era had the open door before it to preach the gospel. Once the Philadelphia era ends, well, the door's closed, can't open it. So that's a thought too. Some think they need to prepare time or prepare for the kingdom of God. They can't be bothered preaching the gospel. They need to just repent and do something else. And, you know, some might go into tribulation strictly because of their personal efforts not to go. Now, that might sound kind of strange, but maybe we go back and look at this particular verse because it does sound so strange. In Mark chapter 8, if you make, I think it's a warning, if you make going to the place of safety a goal, you more than likely won't get there. Mark 8, verse 35. We go 34. "When he called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself," in other words, be willing to change, "take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So we should be willing to change, should be willing to be a witness to Christ, to do what he wants to do, us to do. And in my opinion, in any case, and based on this cycle that I've mentioned of sin and punishment and repentance and blessing, I think the tribulation is used by God out of mercy. Because by this punishment, people will be brought to understand the changes they need to make, and they will repent, and they will come back to God, and they will then receive forgiveness and salvation. So even that, I believe, is a mercy of God. Well, today we've seen the testimony of Jesus, that is, his life and teaching, is truly the essence and the reason behind the inspired writing of God's Word, the Bible. And we've seen that our understanding of this inspired writing is a miracle from God. Christ had to open the disciples' mind to understand the Scriptures. But this miracle requires a response. You and I have been called out of this society at this time to be a testimony for Jesus. December 10th, Clyde Kylo sent out a letter, and in the letter it said the church will have credibility in God's favor only if we have righteous behavior. Simply knowing the right set of doctrines does not by itself give us the right to proclaim we are God's people. Only by exemplifying the righteous character of God that comes through living these doctrines can we credibly make such a claim. Integrity, the highest ethics, godly character, overcoming, peace, and unity, these are hallmarks of righteous conduct that we must be earnestly pursuing. As the Church of God, our conduct must be on a higher plane than the world around us, and it's got to be visible. I just wanted to go back to Mr. McNeely's article in closing. He said, here is the ultimate reason why we study Bible prophecy, so that it might shape our thinking and eventually our character to become like God. Because we know this world's passing away and a new one's coming, we prepare today for a role in that coming kingdom. It's real to us and drives each day of our lives with passion and zeal. It's the only goal we're sacrificing for. So brethren, you and I need to be a living testimony of Jesus. And as Mr. McNeely said, what manner of people should we be?